There's a title for you. The bookshops used to have lots of little yellow perils, as they might be called, self-help books, which were this for dummies or that for dummies, programming in some peculiar language for dummies, or I don't know, quantum mechanics for dummies, or dieting for dummies, or down in the dumps for dummies, or whatever, building IKEA furniture for dummies, whatever it might be, or similar sorts of things. Self-help things which may or may not have helped. To what extent reading these books help you or got more confused, I don't know. I saw one last week called Anxiety for Beginners. I'm past that stage, particularly being up here on this platform is enough to be very anxious. Where did this title, Discipleship for Dummies, come from? At the church meeting, that's the meeting of the members of the church, which I'm saying for the tape as well as for those here. We had one month, every 3 months or so. There was a suggestion, proposal, that we should have a course on discipleship this autumn. It wasn't actually a proposal as such, because it came up under any other business, and of the 120 members, maybe a third to a half were there, so half of them hadn't even heard about it until it came at the end, but it was a thought anyway. Thought that we should run a 10-week course on a Wednesday, and in case people said they were busy on Wednesday, we would repeat it some other time so everybody could, nobody had an excuse for not turning up. At the meeting, of course, well, you can't really speak against discipleship, can you? You can't say discipleship is a bad idea. So people were quiet, or they were looking round at each other and thinking, well, I know all about discipleship. I'm not bothered to go to that. It's a waste of time. Or they ought to go. Or, well, if you can't get more than 20 or 30 people on a Sunday evening, how are you going to get all these people to come on a Wednesday or a Saturday? But the idea was that we should persuade the whole membership to come. Anyway, while I've got a captive audience for the next 20 minutes or so, I thought I would do a crash course. Get it out of the way for those who don't decide to come to this discipleship course later on. And I hope that it will spark an interest and help to clear the way for us to be better disciples and to make better disciples. And my attitude is really, it's not a course, it's more a way of life. Because I don't want, and I hope you don't want, a certificate to say that you have done, completed a discipleship course. Done 1 week, done 8 of the 10, got 40% on it, or whatever it might be. We live in a training and certification society where everybody gets a label for doing something. I was in the fish and chip shop in Llandinno, and they had all the health and safety signs on the walls, and there was one for some woman, I think, or might have been a man, I forget, who had got key stage one in communication skills. I guess she was good at saying, have a nice day, or enjoy your meal, or no, listen to when you said no salt on vinegar on that, and actually did what you said. We have to sort of underline and prove that you've done it. But discipleship is not a thing where you attain something. As I said, I haven't got any Bible passages, but we thought we ought really to have a few just to remind yourself of the Bible, which in the New Testament is full of things on discipleship. So if Morena, if I can wake up again, Matthew 28, 16 to 20, I hope, which says, and if I read it from there, this is the end of Matthew's gospel. And the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So we are told to go and make disciples. But disciples of who? Disciples how? Not quite spelt out. John 8. Can we go to that one next? Sorry, I've jumped one. That upset the system. John 8:31, have you got that? That's it. The Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples." So the disciples are people who hold on to what Jesus taught. Let's go to John 15, 9 to 13. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love one another." That's what we have to do. We have to love one another in obeying Jesus. And the demonstration of that love often comes in John 13, 9 to 17. That's the story of washing the feet. "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place, and said, 'Do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.'" And finally, we'll have verses 34 and 35, I think, of John 13. And this is, in a sense, Jesus' command to love one another. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples." So that's the mark of the disciple, if you love one another. So there's a few parts from Scripture well known to you on the question of disciples. I like Ivanka Trump. She's great. I'm an academic, so I understand. When you want to say something as she wanted to say something, and you found that Michelle Obama has said it before, she didn't bother going looking anywhere else, and she used what has already been done. It's often called plagiarism. As an academic, we often call it literature review, and you fill up piles of things with these things. I'm a retired academic, so in preparing this, I didn't go online. I went back to things called books. I got an old one. The one I recommend is by David Watson. My copy is dated 1999, which is so old, last century, I know, but still. It's been reprinted recently, and the bookshop has been able to get you a copy, I'm sure. The book was copyrighted in 1981, 35 years ago, which is before the time of some of you, and half my lifetime away. It was written in a different world. Britain still had a navy to go to the Falklands. Germany was divided. South Africa was white. Men had real jobs making steel and coal, aluminium smelter on Ireland, nuclear power stations here in Anglesey. Mums tended to stay at home. Children had two parents. There was little shopping on Sundays. Morrison's was a hospital. The CNA is where Morrison's are now. People went to church. Vicars were men. The first 32 women were ordained in 1994. It's a different world. Life has changed. It's become more diffuse. The certainties are gone. It's got more complicated. I certainly feel a bit of a dummy, and I want a guide. I found a very nice quote. We're in the prom season. And if you don't, whether or not you listen to the proms, you always hear the last night of the proms, and one of the things they sing in particular is the Land of Hope and Glory, where everybody goes very patriotic and sings, God who made me mighty, make me mightier yet. And everybody bobs up and down and we have a spiffing time. One of the saints before the war, I think it was Archbishop William Temple, used to pray a slightly different version of this, God who made me mighty, make me mightier yet. He used to say, God who made me simple, make me simpler yet. And being a disciple is simple. I'm just going to use some bits from David Watson's book and try to make discipleship simple. Simple to understand. It's the doing of it which is the hard part. So, first of all, the need for discipleship. Numerically, Christianity is strong. Its message is great. There's no greater good news than Jesus. Everyone is out crying for meaning, for love, for forgiveness, for freedom, for hope, for God. And the clear resounding answer is, as we all know, Jesus Christ. So why is the Christian church, especially in the West, so ineffective? The communists once threw out this challenge. I guess now some of the Islamists would say much the same. The gospel is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than our Marxist philosophy, but we, the communists, are realists. And seeing that we are determined to achieve our objects, we know how to obtain the means. How can anyone believe in the supreme value of the gospel if you don't practice it? If you don't spread it? If you sacrifice neither time nor money for it? We believe in our communist / Islamist message, and we are ready to sacrifice even our life. But you people are afraid to soil your hands. Why is that? David Watson says it is because Christians in the West have largely neglected what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The vast majority of Western Christians are church members, are pew fillers, where now we sit on nice comfortable seats, hymn singers, where now we sing choruses, sermon tasters, even Bible readers, perhaps born-again believers or spirit-filled charismatics. But David Watson says, perhaps not disciples of Christ. That's what David Watson said 35 years ago. I wonder what he would say to us now. If we were willing to learn the meaning of real discipleship, the church would be transformed. And the impact on society would be staggering. Che Guevara, of Cuban Revolution fame, friend of Castro, said, if our revolution is not about changing people, I'm not interested. To what extent is our Christian faith expecting to change people? We're wanting a revolution. But, of course, revolutions are aptly named. They revolve. They turn one lot of sinners out and replace them by another lot of sinners that come in. The trouble with virtually all revolution is that they change everything except the human heart. And unless that is changed, nothing significant happens in the long run. But the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ offers, a revolution of love, which transforms the nature of every one of us. And that's Jesus' plan. What was his plan for the renewal of society? He had no political manifesto. He rejected all thoughts of violence. He shunned all positions of influence. His plan was astonishingly simple. He drew a small band of dedicated disciples, and for 3 years he lived with them, he shared with them, he cared for them, he taught them, he corrected them, he trusted them, he forgave them, he loved them. They failed him, they hurt him, they disappointed him, they sinned against him, yet he never withdrew his love. And later he empowered them to turn their world upside down. So discipleship sums up Christ's plan for this world. It's simple, yet it's the one approach that so many churches have neglected, so David Watson was saying. Instead, we have reports or commissions or conferences or seminars or missions or crusades or schemes or training courses or whatever, but little attention to our hearts changing with discipleship. The call to discipleship. We are called to be disciples. A disciple is an apprentice, a student, a pupil. Unfortunately, much modern preaching doesn't call us to be disciples, but calls us to accept what Jesus has done for us. Are you anxious? Jesus will bring you peace. Are you lost? Christ will give you a new direction. Are you depressed? Jesus will fill your life with joy. Are you ill? Jesus will make you better. All true, Christ does answer all our deepest needs, but that's only half the story. It's only as we give ourselves in his service and in the service of others that we find ourselves. It's only as we give that it will be given to us. Because as Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die to self and live to Christ. So firstly, God calls us. It is God that calls us. It's not the other way around. God calls us to be disciples. We tend to think we have chosen God. We have decided to follow him. It's a bit like going to university. We wander around and we choose one and we think which course to follow. We, as it were, choose where to be an apprentice, who to study under, what to do. And our churches suffer from that attitude as well. We make a decision for Christ. We have joined such and such a church. We preach that Christ is for anyone who will accept him. True. We act as if our churches are for anyone can belong. True. But it becomes a little bit of a joke in that we do not expect anything of people. We would do well to return to the idea of privilege of being chosen, of being picked, of being selected, to play for Wales, to run in the Olympics, to live for Jesus. We don't sort of think, well, I'd like to do that, or I'd like to do that. God chooses us. We are to have that attitude of a servant. We are to run the race that is set before us. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are to be a disciple, an apprentice, a student, a follower, one who has been commissioned by God for a task. And as we note our own unworthiness, unpreparedness, we must make effort to prepare. We've seen the Olympics and the 4 years, which we hear nothing about, beforehand, of preparation and striving and continually working in the gym day in, day out. Aches and pains, we strive to succeed. We are called by God. And secondly, we are called to Jesus. Our allegiance is to him, not to his teachings. After the crucifixion, the disciples didn't say, that was a shame, but at least he left a lot of good teaching. Matthew, would you go and write it down so we've got a book of his things and we can then possibly write a follow-up afterwards. Maybe Luke could do two bits. It was him that they needed rather than his teaching. And after Pentecost, they were witnesses to him, not rabbis of his teaching. As apprentices, as disciples, they were not being trained to replace him. We never graduate. We never become masters. We are not on a 3-year course with a degree at the end. There's to be a lifetime of unconditional obedience to our Lord and Master. So how do we make disciples? Let's look at Jesus' example. You start small. Though Jesus spent some time with the crowds and some time alone with God, it's clear that he spent a lot of time with a small select band of disciples, in particular the 12 apostles. And even then he concentrated on 3, James and Peter and John. This no doubt risked the jealousy of the other disciples, the favoritism calls. But it's impossible to disciple more than a small group at any one time, and Jesus chose these 12, a right mixed bunch. One failed him completely. The others were all disappointments at times, yet Jesus persevered and loved them to the end. Likewise, Paul, who preached to anyone and everyone, spent time with a few in particular, with Timothy, with Luke, with Titus, one or two others. Timothy became like a son to him and was encouraged to follow his example when he came to teach, concentrating on a few faithful men who would be able to teach others. What are the marks of a disciple? Jesus didn't choose likely candidates. He didn't go looking for natural leaders, for those who have authority, for those who would learn quickly and take on his mantle. He, as it were, just picked up an almost random bag, mixed bag, certainly. And he changed them so that eventually they would have the marks of a disciple. They became transformed. Things they became transformed, and it's worth thinking about as marks of a disciple. Are we willing to serve? Jesus had to repeat this lesson to his status-hungry disciples. The washing of the feet is an example. Are we prepared to listen? Think of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration or Martha making the meal for everyone. Do we see the problems and the solutions, the bivouac or the food for the meal, and are not prepared to listen? Are we willing to learn? We hear but don't heed. When Jesus spoke of his suffering and Peter bursted out, "Oh no, never, God forbid," he had not learnt what Jesus had been telling him. Are we willing to be corrected? Are we willing to share our life with others? Or only with the others that we choose? Are we willing to examine our own life before criticizing others? The story of the mote and the beam. Are we a perfectionist? Or are we aware that we are imperfect and always will be? Have we stickability? Do we do little things well? In whom do we trust? If we have a discipleship course, we might need some leaders, but in an essence, there is no real leader except Jesus. Because we're not making disciples of ourselves, but of Jesus. So in many respects, a discipleship course should have no leader or spokesman. The Bible makes no specific references to the skills or academic qualifications necessary. Paul and Luke obviously had plenty. Peter, James and John, by contrast, presumably had very little. Tozer remarked that the only power that God recognizes in the church is the power of the Spirit. Whereas the only power recognized today by the majority of evangelicals is the power of man. That was a long time ago he said that. It's a mistake, says Watson, for churches to be on the lookout for natural leaders, for those who have gifting, or who seem holy. He who will be greatest amongst you must be your servant. Whoever will be first must be your slave. So leaders must have the marks of a disciple and the spirit of service. And the main mark of a disciple is the life of a disciple. Making it simple, back to that thought of simple. How does the life of the Western Church help or hinder the task of mission and evangelism? Watson says, for many of us, on a personal level and a church level, there's a need for a new image, radical discipleship modeled on the simplicity of Jesus' life, to demonstrate the values of his kingdom with credibility. We are in danger of having this version of one of the stories from the Gospels. I was hungry, and you formed a committee to investigate my hunger. I was homeless, and you filled a report on my plight. I was sick and you held a seminar on the situation of the underprivileged. You have investigated all aspects of my plight, but I'm still hungry, homeless, and sick. Jesus not only taught and challenged his disciples on the whole issues of how they live, he shared his whole life with them. Jesus said, "Come, follow me." And we would like that if it was just Jesus and me. But of course, there's a whole group of other people around Jesus. So it's come and join the group and follow me. Join the community around him of sharing and love. Base our security not on our possessions, not on our money, but on our loving care of our brothers and sisters and of our God. We are called to faith, as Joe said last week. On who do we trust? On what do we trust? We worry. We worry about Brexit. We worry about depreciations of the curry. We worry about our possessions. We worry about economic downturns and slumps and recessions and jobs and bills. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Is that naive and irresponsible? Or is it based on the experience that through all the upheavals of our lives, as Joe said, God is good? Remember the cost of discipleship. We're following Jesus, and Jesus is human, and we are human as well. As Luther said, Jesus ate, he drank, he slept, he woke, he was weary, he was sorrowful, he rejoiced, he wept. He laughed, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, he was saddened. And we are the same. The only difference is that he was God and had no sin. Watson, when he was preaching, he was obviously a very charismatic preacher who moved, as Jeff was saying, to York and started in a very small church with about five people. And within about 3 years, they outgrew that church and had to move to another one. Watson says that when teaching about lifestyle, about making a radical change, he often meets strong opposition. Most Christians will agree about faith and love and hope and mission and witness and nice positive things, but talk about money and possessions and how you live and where your heart is, and he gets a reaction. Why? Perhaps because our security is in these things. However much we say to ourselves, it's not. For us in the West, sometimes discipleship means little more than going to church, brackets regularly, brackets less regularly, giving a proportion of our income, brackets 10%, brackets question mark, and getting involved in a limited number of church activities, brackets, well, that's too many, I can't do all those this week. Consequently, our lifestyle is hardly distinguishable from those around us. Where is their serious attempt? And this is 35 years ago when the church was alive and very much more part of the life of the country than now. Where is their serious attempt to live on enough, to be content with what we have, to reduce our standing of living to share? To share with people, not those that we choose, but those that God puts with us, around us. The German philosopher Schopenhauer said, people are like a pack of porcupines on a freezing winter's night. The temperature forces them to huddle together for warmth, but their pines then hurt and force them apart. We want to be with people, but as soon as we get close to them, they hurt us and we shy away. We are called to be disciples, to share our lives, to open our hearts, our houses, our wallets, to take off our masks, to be real. But it hurts. And then we're tempted to retreat, to build walls, build barriers around ourselves, to isolate ourselves, to protect ourselves. We are called to forgive those who hurt us, whether they do it deliberately or not. We're called not to cozy up to like-minded people who will not cause us any hurt or anguish. We are called to have a new vision in order to be disciples. Let's pray. Lord God, it's easy to say. It's simple, but it's very hard. And we need your Spirit in our lives to transform us. We are tempted to cozy up to people who will comfort us. But we need to live with those around us, being Jesus, with all the hurts and the disappointments and the sadnesses that you felt when you loved and worked and shared with the disciples while here on earth. If we are to be your disciples, we have to acknowledge that we will never be good enough. We will always disappoint you, but you will always love us. Help us to enlarge our vision and to be prepared to go back in and be hurt again, because we want to love you, because you have called us and you have loved us from the beginning. So thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Amen.